I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Well, this is the second of our third examinations, studies, in this amazing prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to call this section Holy War. There are some amazing prayers in the Bible, but there's nothing like this. Nothing like this. Of all the jewels, this is the prize. Of all the women, this is the queen. This is homely and heavenly. This is majestic and mysterious. There is something very simple about the prayer, and yet it searches out all the dimensions of the creation and even of God himself. Here, when we pray, we come in the Lord Jesus' name. But when the Saviour comes, he comes in his own name, to the Father, in his own merit, fully deserving a hearing, fully deserving the attention of his dear Father because of all his righteousness and perfection. Now, as we said last week, there are very few, or relatively few, direct requests and petitions in the prayer. There are only three in the section we looked at last week, and there are only really three, or perhaps four or five, depending on how you count them, direct petitions in this part of our reading as well, though they cluster towards the end of the prayer, as we shall see. And in essence, this is a prayer for and all about the Holy Spirit. Though he's not named, yet he's very much at the heart of these requests, as I hope again we'll see this evening. In essence, too, this prayer is all about real theology, the real knowledge of God, the real study and understanding of God, because that alone is the key to eternal life. As we read last week in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we might well expect these words to be rich in theology and a key to eternal life, unlike the cheap counterfeits that we see on every side from the Jehovah's Witnesses, from the Oneness Pentecostals and from others. It's also a wonderful source of assurance and strength for our faith, and he provides us with the source of certain knowledge of spiritual things. Now, in verse 9, not to delay further, we saw how this prayer is focused like a laser on the Lord's elect. It's not a vague prayer for all the world. No, this is for a named list of individuals, of people. Indeed, it is a vast and a numberless list. We shan't be able to count the heads, as it were, but every name is known. Everyone on that list is known to God. And look what he says in verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. Not one belongs to the Son, and not also to the Father. Not one to whom the Son says, he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, is not also written in the Father's book. Not one comes and pleads with the Son for mercy and life, who is not also drawn and awakened by the Father first. The Son and the Father are one. They work together. There is no one written in the Lamb's book of life, given by the Father from before the creation of the world, who will not ultimately stir from the dust awaken from the ranks of the godless, escape a futile and a sinful life, and take hold of the Son for grace. All mine are thine. All thine are mine. And then look what he says. I am glorified in them. What a risk, we might say. What a tremendous risk. What a huge stake the Lord Jesus Christ has in the words and the lives of us, of his disciples. Do you remember what Nathan, the prophet, said to David, that holy king? He said, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And indeed he had. What a stake the Lord lays upon our lives. Have we glorified him today? Is it been our highest priority to commend him to others? Do others say of us, well, he calls himself a Christian, but look, look at what he says, look at what he does, look at the way he thinks, look at his motives, look at that self-indulgence, that deceit, that laziness, that dishonesty, that grumbling, that malice, that uncleanness. Friends, is Christ admired in us, or is he despised in us? One fly in the ointment can spoil years of testimony, as we know from bitter experience. The disobedience of one hypocrite can spoil the good name of many believers. But the Lord knows best, and he stakes his glory on us, on his disciples. I am glorified in them. Verse 11, he says this, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. There is a certain pain, a certain agony in this prayer, a certain concern at his separation, like a mother separated from her chicks, like a captain separated from his troops. There, still back in the trenches, facing the flak and the ferocity of the enemy, there he is, safe in the headquarters behind the lines, drinking a cup of tea, as it were. There's an anxiety about this separation, and we can see it in the Lord. I am no more in the world, I come to thee. But these are in the world, in the crosshairs of the enemy's sights, in the crossfire of attack. And so this concern spurs the first great petition of this section. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them. I am no more in the world, but Father. And he calls him Holy Father, giving him, attributing him his integrity and his purity. Keep them through thine own name. Friends, it's interesting, in the very next verse, the Saviour reminds his Father twice. I kept them. I kept them in thy name. I have kept those that thou gavest to me. Twice he sets before the Father his own keeping of his own pledge to remind the Father, please, Father, keep them. There is an urgency and an anxiety almost that gives strength to this plea. Those that thou gavest me. How did the Saviour then keep his disciples? While he was on earth, during the ministry, how did he keep them? Well, of course, he called them. He commanded them. He warned them. He reproved them when they started to go astray. He encouraged them. He challenged them when their faith was inadequate or not up to the mark. And, of course, he set his glorious example before them. And, friends, here is a plea for one like the Saviour to do the same in his place. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who will come in the Father's name and in the Son's name. Keep them in thy name. What does the name of God stand for? It stands for his character, for his holiness, for his separateness from the world, in his love and his strength. It says keep them in self-denial, in joy and in peace. And the name also stands for his authority and his power. You remember those old films where the police or the soldiers come and they knock down on the door and they say, open up in the name of the king. Well, there is their authority. There is their warrant. And so it is with the Saviour. Keep them in your authority. Keep them in your Father, your power, Father. Now, as we said last week, or last time we spoke, there is a golden chain here. It is the disciples who have received the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, they have kept thy word. And then by the Saviour, he has kept them. And then by the Father, they are kept by the word and by the Spirit. Here are the chains that keep them. But keep them to what? What is it that they're to be kept to? Well, look at the end of verse 11. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He invites us, or he calls us, or he prays for us for a unity, a harmony. Not something ecumenical, not something external, not something organisational, a gathering together of different churches from different backgrounds. No, in many ways the very opposite of that. A real unity of heart, a real unity of mind. Look, for example, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. This is what the apostle says. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ here goes a little bit further, that they may be one as we are. There is but one God, one name in which we are baptized, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three selves, three persons, and yet here is the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And in a strange way, the church is to be a little like God's own being. Now, friends, this is not easy. It's not natural. To the very contrary, we see in 1 Corinthians, in the very passage we were reading, in the very next verse, Paul says, "For it has been declared unto me, to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." It's not natural to us. By nature, we're earthly. We're opinionated. We're stubborn. We're fleshly. In fact, sometimes it's very difficult to see this unity of heart and mind. Thankfully, that's not the case, in my perception at least, in the church here at the moment. But it certainly has been difficult in the past. Sometimes we've been vexed to see how far we seem to be from this prayer. And there are splits and divisions in the church, great heartache and sorrow that arises. Why? Why? Well, one of the reasons the apostles give, for example in 1 John, is that these divisions make manifest the Lord's will and the Lord's people. This isn't always the case with divisions and splits, of course, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it may be made manifest that they were not all of us." Sometimes it's necessary to get rid of the dead wood. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, the apostle Paul, in a similar way, says, "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So even in these painful splits, even in these divisions, the Lord has a divine refining purpose. And we mustn't despair if we see heartache and difficulty on the church. Our task is to keep to our duty, to love, to follow the Lord first and foremost. But there's something else too in this prayer, which I want to come on to, and that's in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So here too, in this verse, we have the other side of the choice doctrine of election. And it is a dark doctrine, it is a dark side. It's the doctrine of reprobation or of refusal. The Saviour says, "None of the ones that you have given me is lost. But there is this son of perdition." The perdition means a ruin or a desolation or destruction. Now this teaching is very unpopular. It's very unpopular, especially amongst the unbelievers, but it's also very unpopular amongst many Christians who resist it ferociously. John Wesley, for example, called it a horrible decree. And although he misunderstood it, and he said that as a result of this doctrine, if one believed it, our gospel preaching was vain, showing how much he misunderstood it, he rejected it. But the Saviour is very plain, that the scripture might be fulfilled: there is one who is a son of destruction. If you were to read some of those scriptures in the Old Testament, and we don't have the time to do it now, you'll see they're very explicit, very clear predictions and prophecies. There's Psalm 109, most of which is devoted to this subject, Psalm 41 verse 9, and Psalm 55 verse 12, 13 and 14, perhaps things to read later. But these prophecies are explicit and detailed and fearful prophecies. There is certainly such a thing as predestination to damnation. There are those who are foreordained to destruction. They have exercised their free will, they have chosen their own path, but they're given over to justice. And there's nothing unfair or unreasonable about this. They've been given over to what they've fully deserved. The Saviour said of them, it was better for him, or better for Judas, that he were never born. So it is for them. And again, it's a teaching that's found explicitly in the scriptures, in other passages. And I won't read many of them, but I will list three: Proverbs 16:4, 1 Peter 2:8, and perhaps just one verse which I will read to you, Jude and chapter 4, which is very clear about the subject. And then we shall pass on. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jude, this must have had a very special resonance, this prayer, because his namesake, the very man with whom he was sometimes partnered in his evangelistic word, carried the same name, Judah in the Hebrew, Judas in our common English speak. Both of them had a very similar name. And what Jude recognised, I think, is what happened to Judas is what would happen to every one of us were we not kept and guarded from evil. With Satan and our own flesh and the world around us and working within us, what would happen to every one of us is we would receive our full desert and what we justly have earned. And that is all reprobation really involves: a passing over to judgment, a handing over to what we justly and righteously deserve. But the prayer continues in a much more glorious theme. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Oh, friends, what a comfort, what relief, what strength there is in remembering that after the battle, after the fierce resistance our Saviour has faced, our dear captain has gone before us. He carried the standard and he's fixed it up ahead of us in heaven. He's broken through the gate, as it were, and now he calls us to follow, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. And in this is something reminiscent of the last verse of the previous chapter, where the Saviour said this. He said at the end of chapter 16 that in the world you shall have tribulation. You will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. Oh, friends, here is a great comfort and strength. Here is a helmet of salvation. In the knocks and the batterings of life, here is our security and assurance of salvation, that God has a purpose, that his dear Saviour, our dear Saviour, has gone before us and is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. All the words of life, all the words of wisdom, all the words of warning we might ever need in the direst of circumstances, in the most difficult and perplexing circumstances, are given to us in the scriptures, given to us by the Saviour to strengthen us and to uphold us. But what's the effect? The world has hated us. The world hates us. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. A sentiment he repeats explicitly in the prayer just two verses later, verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But friends, we were of the world once, were we not? We were. We were indistinguishable from the worldlings around us. We watched the same evil films. We enjoyed the same evil music. We sang the hymns of the damned. We followed the same lifestyle. And we too were like them. Hear what the Apostle Peter says, apparently even of his own life, in 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verse 13. He says this, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, sexual immorality, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Galilee was a place of great darkness. It was a place of great harshness, but wonderful transformation followed his following after the Saviour. He repented, and we repented. We were turned back from sin, this wonderful U-turn, and now the things that once we hated, we love. Now the things that we used to love, we hate. We have changed. And with what effect? Well, Peter says in the very same chapter, verse 5 or verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Why wouldn't you go out to the pub? Why wouldn't you come out with us to a drink? Why wouldn't you come with us to a nightclub? Why didn't you listen to this music? Why didn't you look at this internet website? They think it's strange that you're separate, that you're different. But the Lord has separated us. The Lord has changed us. He's given us his word, and that word has taken hold of us. There is the very root of a holy war between us as a result. But how does the Saviour react to this war? Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. No monasteries for us. No convents for true believers. No, he renounces any form of physical separation or segregation. Because after all, it would offer no real protection from the world and the flesh and the devil. They'd quickly follow us into the monastery or into the convent, as they so often have in the past, and often worked even worse evil inside those places of separation than outside, as we see from history. No, he says, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. What does he mean here by the evil? Well, I think first of all he clearly means the evil one. Some of the translations add that in italics, as it were, the puppet master of this evil age, the unseen spiritual forces of wickedness that surround us, that drive our society forward. But I think he also intends really the evil triumvirate that we see around us, the evil trinity, if you like, the evil within. Our own hearts, our own lusts, our own corruptions within, which are all too prevalent and strong, or the very tsunami of filth and corruption which we call the world, dragging us with it, pushing us, moulding us in its image, if only it can. He means keep them from them, keep them from that evil, keep them from that power. You know what? His pleading for us, his advocacy on high, like Abraham praying for Lot, how wonderfully that man was plucked like a brand from the burning, or David pleading for Jerusalem to stay the plague that was about to engulf it, or Moses pleading for Israel after the Lord said, I'm going to destroy that nation for its terror, its terrible sin. He pleaded and he stood in the way. The Saviour pleads for us, and that is what holds us. That is what keeps us. It's a wonderful description of this intercessory prayer of the Saviour in Hebrews in chapter 7. I'm going to read those verses for you very briefly. Verse 23 of chapter 7. Truly they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Will the Saviour die? Will he sleep? Will he be distracted? Will he be enticed away by some distraction? No, the Saviour pleads for us, and that holds us like a golden chain, like an anchor. And again, the Saviour, as we said earlier in that verse 16, emphatically repeats his statement, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sometimes we look like it. Sometimes we look like very muddied sheep. We look very goatish in our character and in our behaviour. But no, the Saviour knows our real hearts. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. their hearts, their minds, their wills are really separate. An old friend of mine, an old minister, said, real Christians see through the world. They look at the world, they look upon it, but in a way they see through it. They see it as something passing, something vain. And what is it that makes this wonderful separation? What is it that is the root of this glorious division between the church and the world? Well, here it is in verse 17. This is the third great petition. The first, keep them. The second, keep them. The third, sanctify them through thy truth. Again, the work of the Holy Spirit. Thy word is truth. God's creating word brought light. It brought heavens and earth into being and sustains them even now. And it's that same word that separates us. Just as the light was separated from darkness, so the children of God are separated from the world. That word takes hold of us. It transforms our thinking. It exposes to us the evil within and without. And oh, friends, that word is to us something wonderful. In 2 Peter, we see the power of this. Here's what the apostle says. According as his divine power, chapter 1, verse 3, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, God's own nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, friends, his word is something that snatches us from the flame, takes us out of the flood, and blesses us. Do you remember, as the Holy Spirit brooded on the face of the deep before the creation of light like a dove over its nest, the Word and the Holy Spirit work together in us. The Word without the Spirit is useless. The Spirit without the Word is undirected and unfruitful. But the two together bring extraordinary blessing and power. And this Word of God is truth. Not some of the Word, not most of the Word, but all of the words that God has spoken. All of it is truth that we need for our crises and difficulties. If somebody comes to you with a paraphrase translation or a bad manuscript, turn away. It's not helpful. It's corrupted. It's like bread that's tainted. If somebody says to you, the Bible contains God's word, walk away. Walk away. Refuse them and reject them and turn away. If somebody says the Bible becomes God's word when it's effective, turn your back on them. It's nonsense. No, all scripture is God-breathed. The word is the truth. And as we seriously and carefully attend to preaching, of course we must test it, we must sift it, but we also need to remember it and apply it in our own hearts. I wonder, have we been changed by last Sunday morning's sermon? Have we remembered it? Is it in our thoughts and in our hearts? Has it changed us? Has it challenged us? Or indeed, in our private reading, are we praying for light? Are we praying for help? Do we cry out like the psalmist, open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wonderful things out of your law? Have you taken Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 as a guide as to how to read the Bible? If not, do so. Read them. Meditate them. Wonderful, wonderful guides to his light. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And finally, verse 18. He sends us, not out of the world, but back into the world. Look at this. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. As the Son is sent, so his people are sent by him also. And what did he do? He warned. He wooed. He confronted sometimes. And he wonderfully transformed. This is an echo of the Great Commission which the Lord Jesus speaks only three chapters later, where he says of them, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He's calling us to holy war. He's calling us to testimony. He's calling us to a witness, both in our lives and in our words. Some of you will have read that martyrdom of Rose on Sunday, an extraordinary account of the young woman who refused to concede defeat, refused to concede the scriptures, refused to concede the gospel, though that man cruelly took a candle and burnt the back of her hand until the sinews cracked. What a testimony she had. And what a clear and a bright testimony she is, even to us now. Her very body became the battlefield between her and Satan, her very body. And so it sometimes is for believers. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12 in Revelation. The last verse I'll quote to you tonight. They overcame him, that is Satan and the accuser, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. What a glorious description of Rose. What a glorious description of all those who stand faithfully by the Lord, even unto death. May it be true of us, friends. They are light in the darkness, not sent to learn from the world, but to teach it. Not sent to cooperate with the world, but to warn it, to call it to repentance. Not to join hands with the godless, but to rescue a remnant for eternal life. And oh, friends, there is a wonderful promise of success, a wonderful assurance of victory as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may feel very feeble. He says, I send you out as lambs amongst the wolves. Be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We feel ourselves very weak, very inadequate to the task. But he will be with us. He will be with us. Next week, I hope, as we seek how to follow our captain's lead, we'll think a little more of the glory to come in the remaining section, third section of this wonderful prayer. Amen.